It's the truth of Scripture that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I wonder if you can think back to the time in your life where you've suffered the greatest persecution. Now, I'll tell you, this was the fiercest persecution I probably have ever faced. I was probably about 10 years old or so, maybe less. I'm so old that, you know, all the centuries or decades or whichever, 10 years, I'm not good at math. Whichever those are, they kind of run together. But I was quite young, and as sometimes happens when there's a group of children, I had a group of friends, and there were a couple of older kids who had come into the neighborhood and were hanging out with my group of friends, and so my friends were trying to show off for them. And these young urchins, who were a little bit older than us, were not very kind. And so they had heard that I was a Christian, and they began teasing me about it. And at one point, they asked, "Oh, do you like church songs?" And I said, "Yes, I do." I said, "What's your favorite?" And see, I did not see what the next tragic question after this was. I said, "I like one called Just As I Am." They said, "Well, sing it for us." Well, I sang it for them, but I felt great persecution. Thankfully, you guys, having heard my singing, know that they are receiving the worst of it. It wasn't, that was not, I was not the one really in pain there. But we know that persecution comes to all Christians. And maybe this week, or maybe over the last several months or the last several years, we've been feeling that there's some sort of tide shifting. So I've heard from even Christian folks a sort of doom and gloom type attitude. And I'm telling you that it's probably somewhat justified. I wouldn't be at all surprised to see more persecution for Christians coming in the next few years, the next decade, the next century, than had the Christianity has suffered in this nation up to this point. That appears to be the trend. Now, I won't stand in this pulpit as someone else once did when I was, again, about 7 or 8 years old, who memorably said, "You know, President George H.W. Bush has signed an executive order requiring the decapitation of all Christians within the next 6 months." Even as a 7-year-old, I said, seems like that would have trouble. I think that would have been publicized a little bit more. I don't think that would have been. And unfortunately, that was this particular person who will be nameless. There were some other things that he said that were of similar veracity, which is why he no longer appears in this pulpit. And it wasn't my dad, by the way. I need to clarify. It was not my father. So I'm not here to say that. However, I think it's safe to say with how Christians are treated in our popular culture, with how Christians are treated just as a general matter, that we will suffer persecution if we live godly in Christ Jesus. Well, we're reading here in Acts 5 about a Christian church that is facing persecution. And they're facing bad persecution. They're not being asked to sing. They are being decapitated. They are being tortured. They are being stoned. They are being cast into prison. They are being thrown out of the temple. They are being ostracized from society. When we think of persecution, the persecution that is still going on in this world, in the Middle East, in Asia, in Africa, in many parts of this globe, when we think of persecution, this is what was going on. The same thing that's happening now with ISIS was what was going on with the church, New Testament church in Acts. And when we look at this, we might look at it with a different lens than we think about our own nation. Now, here's what's interesting to me. We have July the 4th coming up. It's coming up, and there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing, I think, problematic about being proud to be citizens of a great nation that has done much to be a godly nation, that has given a home to many Christians and has really been free and open to Christianity. But it's important to recognize that the fortunes of the United States of America are not the fortunes of Christianity. That even though this country may be doing things that are antithetical to Christian principles, and therefore could be calling down the wrath of God upon this nation, is not the same as calling down the wrath of God upon the church in general. That in essence, even if this entire nation was to be taken over tomorrow, even if this entire nation was to be wiped off the map tomorrow, Christianity would go on. The Church of God would go on. The Church of God would continue. The gospel would continue. We know that from Scripture. So we look at this. We look at the nation of Israel at this time. We look at the persecutions that was suffered by the church. And I think we learn some lessons that may be increasingly valuable to our church as we go forward. And so before we get into this subject of persecution, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that we can gather together. Lord, I thank you for this nation in which we can freely worship you, in which we can gather together without fear of reprisal from the state, without fear of imprisonment. Lord, we thank you for the great blessing this is that you've given to us, which is not enjoyed by many Christians in this world. Lord, we pray, however, that as we examine this, Lord, we would understand that persecution, whether great or small, is a part of our Christian walk. It's part of our Christian life. And Lord, that you give us the tools to deal with it. Lord, not to flee, but to fight. We pray that you would bless us, that you would teach us the lessons that you wish us to learn out of your word. In your name, amen. All right, so first thing I want to look at in regards to this persecution is why it came about. Persecution always springs from one source. It's always the response of the world, the flesh, and the devil to a Christian church that has dynamism in it, in which the Spirit of God is working. You notice, from what I understand, I'm not an expert on China, but from what I understand, when there was a crackdown, and there may currently be, from what I understand, a crackdown going on Bible-believing small churches in China, the state church is left alone. Why is that? It's because the state church does not have, from what I understand, a true Spirit of God dwelling there, because it is just speaking the doctrines as has been cleared by the party. So those, it's not a danger. There's no need for persecution. And this has been true throughout history. The churches that are churches in name only are allowed to continue, whereas the persecution goes out against people like the apostles, for whom there is a real spirit upon them, for whom God is doing a real work, not only in their lives, but in the lives of people around them. What was it that really annoyed the high priests at this time? Well, they had plenty of excuses for it. These people are blaspheming, or they are defiling the temple, or they had many excuses, but what was it that it really annoyed them? It was the power of God, pure and simple. We go back one verse before the reading that Eric did, and we read in verse 16, "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation." There was healing going on. There was healing both spiritual and physical, and they didn't like it because they were not capable of such healing. So it drew a line in the sand. On this side are God's people and the work of God, and on this side is empty, rote religiosity, not true spiritual growth. And so that's what made them indignant. What else made them indignant? They were also very upset when Peter spoke to them. They pulled Peter in. They throw him in the prison. The Spirit of God lets him out. And I always loved this verse. The Spirit of God lets them out. And the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard of these things and doubted of them whereunto this would grow. So they were concerned. Oh, boy, what's going to happen? They got let out. Where have these guys gone? Where are they going to go to foment this revolution, this religious revolution? Where are they going to go? Oh, they're back in the temple. They went right from the jail directly to the temple, and that's where they are. They're teaching the people. So they bring them in. Peter speaks to them, says, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They heard the power of the words of Peter, the words of the Holy Spirit, the inspired word of God, and they were cut to the heart. That's the true cause of persecution. It's always interesting to hear how often the excuse in our current culture is that the church needs to be really cut down upon because they're bringing shame to other people. They're shaming other people. Instead of letting these people be free to enjoy their lives, whatever they're doing, they're shaming them. Now, I think that our churches should probably do a little bit better job of shaming than they actually do. However, the fact is that there's no such thing as the church shaming people. What the church simply does is speak the word of God, and it rings within the conscience and the hearts of human beings. That shame comes purely from inside. It's the law of God that's written on the hearts of people. When they feel shame with how they are living, that's not from external sources. That's from God laying something on their heart and the Spirit trying to work with them. That's what that is. And they're cut to the heart. And that's where the persecution comes from, because they want that voice to be silenced. Every person wishes to do what is right in their own eyes. That has always been the desire of the flesh. I want to do what is right in my own eyes. Maybe it's not evil every time, but I want to be the captain of my fate and the master of my soul. I want to be the one calling the shots. So in the New Testament, in Acts, they were cut to the heart. They were upset. They were angered by the power of God. That's what really upset them. That's what really motivated them. We see in the Old Testament as well, in our Old Testament reading, we're reading about Esther. What was it that caused Haman to want to kill the people? His pride suffered. And we see that a little bit as well in the New Testament. His pride suffered. Mordecai said, God doesn't want me bowing down to you, Haman, so I'm not going to. Well, that is also the case today. The idols that the world wishes to us to kneel to, if we don't kneel to them, then that also results in persecution. Quite simply, the world wants to shut us up because we are a reproach to them. But simply, we're just the symbol in Bible-believing churches, because really what is speaking to their hearts is that shame, that conscience inside them. It's the voice of God that has been written on their hearts, the word of God, telling them that what they're doing is not correct, is not right, that they need to repent. Now, what is the reaction to this persecution? Well, what's interesting is this is where the Old Testament and the New Testament diverge. Now, they're the same in concept, but in execution, they're different. Now, in Esther, what do we see? We see some very similar things to what we're called to do in response to persecution in the New Testament. Esther, what did she do? Well, if we turn to Esther 4:3, we see what some of these people did. In every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So they were saddened by this. But you see that in each of these circumstances, these people are fasting and praying to the Lord. They're seeking the Lord. They're seeking the Lord. The other thing that we see represented in Esther is a great courage to stand up to the persecution. She says, if I perish, I perish. we're described or we are told not to love our lives unto the death. That is epitomized in Esther. And then there's a great fight. Esther shows courage. She makes a request of the king. And then there's a great warfare. And this is where there's a divergence. Because if you read in the Old Testament, how does God deal with enemies? How does God deal with, how does David deal with enemies? You read various points in the Psalms, imprecatory prayers, where David is talking about human enemies and praying that they be cast down, praying that perhaps they even be killed. David has specific physical enemies. And why is that? That's because, not because God is different, it's the same God. It's because the Old Testament represents a physical reality that represents a spiritual, that is a forerunner of the spiritual reality we deal with now. David's enemies, certainly the devil was still there in the Old Testament, but he worked through human actors. David's enemies were physical. He had physical enemies. Absalom was his enemy. And Joab had to remind him of that a couple of times. I know he's your son, but he is also your enemy. And the children of Israel sought a physical country. Israel. They had a physical city that they sought, that they honored, Jerusalem. And they had a physical temple where God dwelt between the cherubims. It was a physical reality. And so that physical nation needed to be fought for because there were physical enemies to it. There were physical enemies who wanted that land as well. Now, in the New Testament, we have enemies, but they're not physical enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. If we were to go out now and to be persecuted by human beings, they would not be our enemies. Now, they would be our enemies in the sense that we were to love our enemies and love them who did evil to us. But the attitude of our heart would not be of one towards an enemy, not of one who we would hope destruction on. I mean, even look at Stephen in the very next chapter here. Stephen is taken prisoner. Stephen is stoned to death, a very painful, difficult way to die. And his last words are, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Stephen realized that the people throwing rocks at him until he died were not his enemies. He did not wrestle against them. He wrestled not against flesh and blood. He wrestled against principalities and powers. And he was able to realize, even if he didn't realize specifically, that one standing there was Saul, later to be the Apostle Paul, who would do great work for the kingdom of heaven. Even if he didn't realize that, he knew that truth, that he was not seeking an earthly country, but a heavenly one. Okay? And that his enemies were not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. The warfare in the Old Testament that was physical is spiritual warfare in the New Testament. And so, we see with the apostles, they are physically accosted. But they respond not with anger, not with swordsmanship, but with love, with turning the other cheek. We see when they are oppressed that their response is to actually rejoice. Verse 41 and 42 of chapter 5. And they departed from the presence of the council. Again, they had just been beaten. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I think it would be, our churches would be in much better shape if we had people who were willing to suffer shame, much less beatings, for the cause of Christ. Probably very few of us have to worry, at least in the short term, with suffering beatings for the cause of Christ. But many of us flee from shame for the cause of Christ. These were willing, not only willing to suffer shame, but rejoiced to do it. And it prompted them on to greater sacrifices for the Lord. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They received persecution, and they turned the other cheek, as Jesus had told them to. When they were oppressed, they prayed for the good of the people who oppressed them. When they were persecuted, they were grateful for it, they were thankful for it, and they sought with their godly example of sacrifice, as Christ did, to demonstrate the love of Christ to the people who were doing these horrible things to them. Again, we seek a heavenly country. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons. They are spiritual weapons. And so that's how they reacted. Now, here's the part that I really wanted to dig into. What was the result of persecution? Now, again, we ought to be thankful for the many ways that God has blessed us as a people in this country. There's nothing wrong with thanking God for prosperity that he brings to us. There's nothing wrong with thanking God for freedom from persecution, freedom from all manners of want, freedom from constant daily worry about loss of our life, for example. There's nothing wrong with thanking God for those blessings. But it's also important to remember that the Christian church historically has been at its most dynamic, has been at its most holy when under persecution. That's because persecution has certain benefits. Now, we don't seek it out. We don't go to people on the street and say, hey, could you beat me up? I really need to feel some pain here to really spur what's going on. And unfortunately, much of what Christians sometimes call in this nation persecution is not suffering for Christ's sake, but is suffering for their own sake. There are plenty of Christians who would say right now, I'm suffering persecution for God's sake. Then you say, well, why are you in prison? I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. Well, what cause of Christ specifically? Well, I don't have to pay taxes. And I figured that out. And boy, I told the government that, and they threw me in here. And there are some people whose ministries have been ruined because they are seeking out persecution that is not really persecution. They are suffering for their own sakes rather than the cause of Christ. However, true persecution, as is experienced by many all over this world, has a marvelous effect on the Church of Christ. Now, again, that's not something that we seek out. That's not something that we don't fight against to the extent that we can as civil citizens. We don't, if somebody put out a call tomorrow that we're going to have a big constitutional amendment vote on whether we're going to be decapitating Christians, and George H.W. Bush, apparently he's come back with the same executive order, we're going to do this again. It's not to say that we would not vote against that, that we would not perhaps get out and speak out against that. However, it's an understanding that to the extent that persecution is around, and there is some persecution that we will undergo, that we do not shy away from it, that we rejoice in it, that we do what God tells us to do, regardless of whatever consequences, because the consequences can be quite dramatically good. What are some of the consequences? Well, if we turn to Mark 4:17, we'll see one consequence of persecution. Mark 4:17, Jesus is telling the parable of the sower. And he tells, we'll start at verse 16. Let's just read the whole parable. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which here are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The first benefit of persecution is that it weeds out those who are only Christians for convenience. Now, it's an odd thing to think, but even in this nation, even today, it is still convenient for politicians to claim to be Christians. It is sometimes convenient for business owners to claim to be Christians because it can be a benefit for them. Now, convenient Christians, are they a benefit to the Church of Christ? Absolutely not. I think it's safe to say no, they are not, because they are not truly Christians. They are not truly following the Word of God. They are simply professing because it is in their best interests. We saw even in Acts, even in the early church, there were occasionally people, even in times of persecution, there were people who would claim to be Christians, perhaps for monetary gain, perhaps for reputational gain. And these did not find success. They were not welcomed into the body, and they were not benefits to the Church of Christ. Persecution, hard persecution, drives out many of these people. Because all of a sudden they say, whoa, it used to be a good thing to pretend to be a Christian, to speak out there, well, yeah, sure, I follow Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian, but in secret are not only not living like him, but really do not believe in him, do not follow God in any meaningful way. Persecution weeds that out because all of a sudden it is no longer convenient, it is no longer expedient, and they leave. They are offended, or they simply realize, well, this is not the way the wind's blowing anymore, it's no longer convenient. I'm getting out while the getting's good. This is a benefit to the Church of God. There are other benefits as well. If we turn to Matthew 5:12. We read in the Sermon on the Mount, if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. If we are persecuted, then we are receiving great blessings. That is why in Acts, these people who were persecuted were rejoicing that they were counted worthy because they understood that great blessing was to occur from that persecution. Also, we read John 15:18-20. Another benefit of persecution. Like a sword drill up here, but I'll get there eventually. Okay, John 15:18-20. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Persecution is also a way of identifying us with Jesus Christ, with allowing us to share in his suffering, to take up our cross. We're commanded to take up our cross. It's much easier to take up our cross when there is a persecution, a cross to bear. When there are consequences for our following of Jesus Christ. Now, that might seem counterintuitive. Well, wouldn't it be nicer to follow Jesus Christ if it were easier? Well, certainly. But that's not what we are called to. We are called to share in his sufferings, that we might share in his glory. And when we suffer persecution, when we are faced with persecution, when we undergo persecution, we are able to understand that more. We are able to share that more. We are also able to be identified with Christ more. We are able to say in our own life, what areas am I not following Christ enough? Because in what areas am I not suffering persecution enough? It was very convicting to me once in law school. I was sitting in law school and there was a person talking about homeschooling. And I didn't know this person. I was sitting there with another person that I knew fairly well, but not great. We played basketball together. And this guy found out I was a homeschooler. He said, oh, you're a homeschooler? Are you one of those religious nut job people? And this guy who knew me a little bit better jumped in and said, oh, well, he's religious, but he's not one of those nut jobs. He's not super preachy or anything. He's cool. And I was like, oh, well, this is quite convicting. I managed to avoid persecution here. Both of these people said, this guy's okay. I didn't suffer any persecution there, but that's because it was a convicting moment where it was like, ooh, I've been keeping my mouth shut entirely too much in these situations. I've gotten a reputation as somebody who is cool. Well, this is a problem. Persecution can reveal these things to us. It can reveal our standing, because if we are being persecuted, that means that we are on the Lord's side. Again, we have to make sure that we are being persecuted for Christ's sake, not for our own, that we aren't losing friends simply because we're kind of prickly and not being friendly, that we are actually being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But if so, then that is a further way of identifying us with Christ. If we go to 1 Peter 4, and we read verses 12 through 16. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Again, we have an extra helping of the Spirit, in a sense. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon us when we are persecuted. We have a great blessing as a result of that. Persecution also is a great calling card for the Christian. Persecution, and specifically our reaction of Christians to persecution, has frequently been the best means of testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know that we conquer through the blood of the Lamb and our word and the word of our testimony. But oftentimes, our testimony of suffering for the cause of Christ is the best example that we are truly followers of Christ. It's easy for the world to say, you claim to be a Christian, but you don't suffer for Christ. That's not impressive to them. What's impressive, and what makes them think, is the supernatural suffering of a Christian who chooses to follow God even when it's difficult, even when there are consequences for doing so. If we go to 2 Corinthians 2:10 or 12:10, like Mr. Delaney was saying, if you have your Bibles, feel free to jump along with me. 12:10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The Christian church has never been stronger than when it is weak, than when it is oppressed, than when it is not dominant. Conversely, I think we can look throughout the history of the church and see when the church has been dominant culturally, dominant politically, dominant economically. That has been when the church is weakest. I'm sure you're all familiar with the anecdote. I believe it was Thomas Aquinas, maybe, was talking to one of the popes. And the pope said, showed him his treasure room and said, well, you know, Thomas, no longer can the church say silver and gold have I none. And he said, Thomas said, yes, but no longer can we say take up thy bed and walk. The church's physical power, the church's political power, the church's cultural power is often diametrically opposed to the power of God within them. Why is this? Why is this? It's because God has always wanted to work through our weakness, not through our strength, so that we cannot take credit, so that we cannot say, yes, we had victory, and it's because, boy, thankfully, we had really gotten a lot of tithes, and we had gotten a lot of money in the storehouse, and we were able to grease the wheels with the right legislatures, and that's how we were able to win. No, that's not victory. That's not strength. It's diametrically opposed to the true strength that God promises to his church. And so, we can just see this throughout history, throughout even the world today. The churches that are having the most growth, that are we're seeing the most impressive stories of God's working, are usually the churches that are facing oppression, that are facing rebukes from the world around them or the government, that are facing strong persecution from other religions, from other people groups, in which there's a consequence, a difficulty, a price to be paid for being a Christian. Now, that's been true in our country as well. We sometimes think of history as a slide, right? Boy, if we could just go back 100 years, things were so much better. 200 years, boy, things were even better then. The standard of morality, you know, peaked at X and has been going down ever since. Well, I don't ascribe to that way of thinking. And I look at the state of the church before the Second Great Awakening in this country. If you've read up on it, you know that the state of the culture was very bleak. Morality, public morality, was very bad. The atmosphere of the country was not in favor of Christianity. Yale University, just like Yale University of today, was apparently completely bereft of any Christian doctrine. And then the Second Great Awakening happened, and there was a great outpouring of the Spirit of God in this country. We had a great revival. And I think that tends to be how history has been made. What happens is there's a great revival when almost, if you look back to Judges, there's some low point, there's some rock bottom, and the people turn it around and they seek God, and there's some great revival and the Spirit is going, and then at a certain point, the church gets fat and happy. The church gets lazy. Maybe the church doesn't suffer for a while. The church doesn't feel like it has any great enemies. And then the church suffers. Well, we live in an age where we've had, for some time, a church that hasn't suffered very much. Most of the again, the persecutions that at a max that we've had to deal with are the persecution like I described, a little social ostracism, somebody making fun, maybe somebody leaving a mean comment on your Facebook post about current events. That's the worst that we've had to deal with. Even that, of course, is persecution. Even that is something that can be a benefit of God, that can demonstrate in our lives that we are of God and not of the world. It helps us to draw a line in the sand. By the way, that's another benefit of persecution, is that it clarifies and forces us to identify wholeheartedly with God. You know, before Mordecai, Esther didn't have to identify as a Jew. She could kind of walk this middle passage, this middle line down the, you know, she could be a Jew around Mordecai, and then in the temple or in the court of the Persians, she could be Persian. She could do her own thing. She could exist in this hinterland. But then when the persecution came, she had to identify. She had to come out. She had to speak out. She had to identify herself as a person of God. Well, persecution requires that of us. Persecution draws a line in the sand. And some people will step over that line. They will give up their fake identification with Jesus. But others of us, it will clarify and require us to choose God and to identify strongly with Him. And so we face this persecution. We face somewhat small persecution, but perhaps it requires us and forces us to identify with God. Perhaps someday we will face greater persecution. Perhaps we will face greater persecution governmentally. We'll face greater persecution socially, within our circle of friends, within our circle of acquaintances, at our workplaces. We will suffer more than we are suffering today, perhaps. But we ought not to look to that day with trepidation. I was talking to my boss, he's a Roman Catholic, and he was saying, oh, I'm so fearful about the future. He said, you know, I'm worried about what my children are going to have to deal with. I've heard people say, oh, can we even have children into this world that is falling like this? And my answer to them is, if any of you have ever talked sports with me, you know I'm a natural pessimist when it comes to sports. I say that that is realism. But that's, I've seen the story before. We always lose. That's always how my sports teams happen. But in the cause of Christ, anyone who is not an optimist is not reading their scriptures. If you are reading this and you are looking forward to a potential future of greater persecution and you are fearful of it, if you are trepidatious of it, then I submit to you that you are not fully reading and ascribing to the principles that God lays out in which we ought to rejoice in persecution. We ought to look forward and say, listen, if the day comes in which I have to give up my life for Jesus Christ, then that would be a blessing for me. That is not something to fear. That is something to look forward to. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but James, we are also Americans. We understand that if this country continues to flout the regulations of God, that there will be a punishment, that there will be a grave day coming. Well, perhaps that is so. That is so, and we can perhaps look as Jesus looked to the people of Israel and weep for the rejection of the law of Christ, of the words of Christ, of the gospel of Christ. We can weep for the souls that are going to hell with and rejecting the laws of God. But we ought not to look forward that way to persecution. We ought not to look forward that way to indignities that we might suffer at the hands of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we might suffer at the hands of people who are cut to the heart by the message that we have. Instead, our outlook ought to be joyful. That's our strength. The joy is the strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And it is most our strength in times of struggle, in times of persecution, in times of great heartache, because that's when it is the most apparent that it is of God, that it is not of us. So therefore, I submit to you that when we see things happen, when we see what appear to be setbacks politically, setbacks judicially, setbacks with specific individuals, setbacks with the way that we are approached, the way we are spoken of, the way that we are perhaps even mocked. When we see those things and we see perhaps a future in which that will become more a reality, we ought not to fear. We know that we are victorious. And we are most victorious when we are in God's will. We are most victorious when we are in God's will, when we are living godly. And if we live godly, then we know we will suffer persecution. So we look forward to that future. We look forward to the possibility of difficulty ahead of us. We ought to smile. We ought to rejoice. We ought to hope that we are counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ, as we are called to do. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Again, we thank you for this freedom. Lord, we thank you as coming up, we're going to be celebrating this country's independence. We thank you what a beacon it has been for you at various points in its history, Lord. But we understand that our citizenship is not of this world. Our citizenship is of your country, Lord, your country above, the heaven that we look forward to. Lord, we pray that as citizens of this country, that we would identify as mere strangers in a strange land, Lord, that we would understand that because of our godliness that you call us to, Lord, that we will suffer persecution in this world, perhaps not to be compared with the sufferings of Christians in other parts of this world or sufferings of the Christians throughout history, but Lord, sufferings nonetheless. Lord, help us to look forward to these, Lord, to not necessarily seek them out, Lord, but to understand that if they come, that you will give us the strength to fight them, Lord, that you will, that none of these persecutions can separate us from your love, Lord, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against your church, that you have given us the victory, no matter what might befall these physical bodies of ours, what might befall perhaps our reputations, what might befall our relationships, Lord, that you have given us the victory, and that you, if you call us to suffering, it is for our benefit, and it is something that we ought to rejoice in. Lord, we pray that as we go out into this fallen world, that we would not be ashamed of your gospel, but that we would spread it with joy, regardless of the consequences from this world. We pray these things in your name. Amen.